Father, we bow before you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you are the true and the living God, that you are an everlasting King, and indeed the nations will tremble at your wrath. And we thank you that you are a God who is not only the creator of all things, but you are the sustainer of all things, you are the possessor of all things. And we thank you that you are providentially, you are truly working out your plan and your purpose and all of creation, even in the midst of and over all of the evil that's in the world. We thank you that, Lord, in some inscrutable way, the evil in this world somehow accomplishes your purpose and your plan. And we want to be very clear that we realize that you as the true and the living God, are utterly without darkness. You are altogether light. Father, we acknowledge that there is no wickedness in the true and the living God, but you are perfect in all your ways. You are righteous in all your purposes and all your plans. And you are infinitely wise in all of your dealings with mankind. And Father, we also acknowledge that all that's going on in the world, as we look around the world, the evil, the immorality, the war, and the strife, and the poverty, and the famine, and Lord, all that is going on in the world, all the injustice, somehow, Lord, we know that in the end you will make all things right. And we know that you are somehow using all of these things to bring about your glory and to bring about your purpose. And we thank you that we serve the sovereign, the true, and the living God who is over all. We thank you that in Christ we do not need to fear, but Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have joy and peace and strength and wisdom, and we thank you most of all that in Christ we have righteousness, that in Christ, by faith in him, we have been forgiven for our sins. We are no longer under the dominion of sin or the power of sin, and we look forward to that day when we will no longer be in the presence of sin. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that we can come here this morning as the body of Christ and humble ourselves before you and call upon you and worship you and seek you and draw near to you. And we pray that you would be glorified this morning, not just in the very words that are said and sung, but Lord, in our hearts. Father, I pray that in our hearts we would love you and glorify you and draw near to you and honor you. I pray that you would enable each of us today to put away sin and the flesh and filthiness. We confess, Lord, even as believers in Christ, we are still prone to wander. We are still prone to be led away by our own foolishness and that old nature that still is within us. Father, we pray earnestly that you would enable us day by day by day to turn away from sin and to turn away from this world and the folly that is all around us and even in us. And we pray that you, by your grace, would accomplish your purpose in us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that the Holy Spirit would produce in us that which is truly honoring and pleasing to you, Lord, even today, and that you would be glorified as we worship you here this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your kindness and your mercy and your grace. And we thank you truly for all of your promises in your word. Bless our time this morning, we pray, in Christ's precious name. Amen. And Father, we come before you again thankful. Lord, we are thankful to you because you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we are reminded that not only have you given us the eternal and immeasurable, truly immeasurable gift of eternal salvation, who can even fathom the worth of eternal salvation from an eternal hell to eternal blessedness? Not on the basis of anything good we have done, but truly on the basis of your grace, simply as a gift that indeed cost our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, his life. But Lord, not only have you given us eternal life, not only have you delivered us from our sin, you have given us joy and peace and strength You've given us wisdom. Lord, day by day, what a privilege it is to be led by the Good Shepherd, to know that we know you, that we are reconciled with you, that we have peace with you, and that we can bring every trial, every burden, every decision we can bring before you and lay it at your feet and ask you for wisdom, for help, for guidance, to overcome sin and to walk in the truth, for discernment, for boldness, for humility, all of these things you are waiting, willing to bestow upon us through the blessed privilege of prayer. This is an amazing gift from your hand, but also every good thing that we enjoy in this world, every good meal that we eat, and we've eaten so many good meals. Lord, every good thing that we have done, every place we've gone and enjoyed ourselves, Lord, our families, our wives, our children, our grandchildren, our parents, our families, Lord, our friends, the fellowship we have at this church, all of these things are simply one thing, a measure of your infinite kindness. You are a good and gracious God. Father, we thank you that you are not stingy with your children. You have said that you will not withhold one good thing from those that walk uprightly. We can know that whatever comes into our lives is truly for our good. I pray earnestly that as we give today, that we would not give stingily, that we would not give with a bad attitude or merely out of ritual, but may we truly give from a cheerful heart, giving thanks to you as the true and the living God, who is the giver of every good thing that we have. And Lord, we do want to thank you, especially today, just for the way in which you have truly upheld the Van Wingerden family in this time. Lord, so much has happened in their world in the past few months, and we just want to thank you for this family, and we want to thank you for the way in which you have directed them and held them up, and we just want to pray for them again today, and pray that you would especially be with David as he continues his treatment. But we just want to pray for this family and continue to uphold David and Carrie and their family. And indeed, Lord, even as we think of John and the loss of Dawn, and Lord, we just want to thank you for your faithfulness. And we just pray that you would abundantly bless this family and strengthen them. And we pray that we as a church would be an encouragement to them. And Lord, we know there are many others who are wrestling with physical ailments and spiritual things as well. And Lord, we want to pray that you would indeed enable us to be faithful as a church, to uphold one another, to pray for one another, to bless one another, and help to provide needs where there are needs. May we be faithful as a church, Lord, to honor you in this way. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, and we pray earnestly that you would enable us to be faithful to you in all that we do. And we thank you for this privilege, Lord, even today to give. And we pray that you would be glorified in this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 8, verse 26 through verse 39, which I'll read in just a minute. But I do want to take a moment and introduce this morning's speaker, Tom McConnell. Tom and Kathy have ministered in England for 20 years. They are currently at Rugby, England, and they've been there. They planted that church 9 years ago, according to the time here we had this morning with them. Tom was a fellow seminary student when I was in California. We both were there pretty much the same time. We went to the same fellowship group at Grace Community Church, which is called Working Disciples, which is no longer in existence. We were the close of that. But we both were there about the same time, and we both found our wives there. And we're very blessed. It's been a tremendous blessing to get to be kind of reconnected with Tom. And really briefly, the story is that I recently reconnected with Joel Thompson over in New Jersey. And we spent a day together last fall, Joel and I, and he was talking about Tom, and Tom's coming over to the States next year and so forth. And so I took the opportunity to kind of reconnect with him and invite him to our church. Again, I I really am blessed by him and his family. And I'll say this, when I was in seminary, I used to look around. I never told Tom this. I used to look around the seminary. I was a little older than the other students. And I was like 30, you know, 31 when I was in seminary. And I would look around and I would say, could I imagine this guy being my pastor? Or could I imagine this guy being my pastor? And there were a few guys I'd say, you know what, I could definitely see them being my pastor. And Tom was one of those guys. And so really blessed that we're able to have him here today. And I do want to make you aware that we have his prayer card, which is back in the table. If you'd like to take one of those and be involved in praying for him and his family, his ministry. And really was very encouraged and blessed by his presentation during the Sunday school hour of their ministry in England. And it's such an encouragement to see how the Lord is working. And he works truly through the local church. Everywhere around the world, he works through the local church. It's such a simple, beautiful design that God created. And very thankful to have them here. Well, let me read the passage, and then I will pray, and then Tom will come and share the word of God. Luke 8, verse 26 through verse 39. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there in the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Then when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in their city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demon had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the word of God, the written word of God. And we pray earnestly that you would enable us to hear. Give us ears to hear. Enable us to receive with meekness and humility the truth. Lord, give us a discerning heart. Enable us to not only understand it, but to walk in it, to obey it. We pray that you would change us. Lord, convict us of sin. Encourage us, strengthen us, exhort us. Lord, rebuke us where necessary, but please, we pray that you would not leave us unchanged. We pray that the Holy Spirit truly would penetrate our hearts and enable us to walk in the truth that we hear. And may you especially bless Tom as he comes and preaches your word. We ask that your hand would be upon him and that you would bless our time in the word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
And Pastor, thank you for that very humbling introduction. I would never have thought that, you know, Dean is a very humble man, and we had the privilege of serving the Lord in the singles ministry there at Grace Church for a number of years. And what a joy. You were at Burbank Bible study. I was at Northridge when the earthquake hit. And it's been a delight to see God bless your ministry. And you might be wondering, now that you know that we're missionaries to the United Kingdom, those of you who weren't here in Sunday school, I thought he spent 20 years in Britain. Where is his British accent? Well, when we were at Grace Church in Pastor Will Varner's fellowship group, it was announced that we have a missionary from Britain, and everyone audibly cheered, yay! And then when I got up and spoke and New Jersey came out of my mouth, they audibly groaned and said, oh. So I'm sorry to disappoint you. We purposely have, we did try to put on the British accent when we first went over nearly 20 years ago. But in the churches where we pastored, they said, Pastor, it sounds a bit false on you. So why don't you stick with New Jersey? And it also gives us a tremendous opportunity to share the gospel. And you might ask, how so? Because over there, everyone has a British accent. And when you are at the checkout counter, they'll say, that accent's not from around here. Where is it from? And I immediately know where this is headed. This is headed to a gospel opportunity. Well, from Canada or from America? From America. Well, what brings you? Where in America? Most recently, Los Angeles. Why would you leave Los Angeles to come to cloudy, where the sun doesn't shine, rugby England? And I said, because I have the best job in the world. Oh, yeah? What do you do for a living? I'm a minister of the gospel. Have you ever heard of the gospel before? And so it may not get us much mileage while we're on furlough for the next 14 months here in the States, but we use it with great gospel advantage, that accent in the United Kingdom. In the United Kingdom, sometime in September or October, many British churches will celebrate what is called, what they call their Harvest Thanksgiving service. A service dedicated to thanking God for providing the harvest crops in the late summer and the early autumn. And Harvest Thanksgiving service in Britain is the UK origin of our American Thanksgiving. We celebrate on the third Thursday of November. Do you still celebrate that? It's been so long since I've been in America. Yeah, it's still something you do. A lot's changing in America since we've been gone. We're told that when the pilgrims immigrated to America from England, and I spoke with a brother this morning, he said his family member came on one of those early boats. Those pilgrims celebrated their first Thanksgiving in the New World in October 1621. And if you've read the account of that first pilgrim Thanksgiving here in America, then you know that it could have gone very bad for them if they're, it could have gone very badly for the pilgrims. But by the mercies of God and God's providential help through some local Native American Indians, those early pilgrims from Britain, now in America, experienced a much needed deliverance that resulted in what we now call Thanksgiving. If it wouldn't be wrong to describe that first pilgrim celebration as the deliverance that resulted in Thanksgiving. The deliverance that resulted in Thanksgiving. And our text this morning, I trust that you have the Word of God. I invite you to open it to Luke 8, the passage that Pastor Dean has read to us. In our passage here in Luke 8, verses 26 through 39, we'll find the same subject, the subject of deliverance. And there's also a similarity of theme in this passage, a deliverance that results in praise and thanksgiving. And I want to talk to you today about deliverance that should result in the exaltation of Jesus Christ from this passage. Deliverance in the Bible, or as it's frequently called, salvation, dominates the pages of Scripture. Aside from the glory of God, I cannot think of a more dominant subject or theme in the Bible than deliverance. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all the way up to Revelation 22:17, deliverance is one of the greatest subjects in all of the canon of Scripture. And that's this is the subject that we see in the passage before us in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. But before we get to our passage, it might be helpful for us to set a little bit of the context for this particular passage, because In the previous passage of Scripture, in verses 22 to 25, Jesus and his disciples get into the boat, into a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and they as they set sail, Jesus falls asleep. And you know the story. In verse 23, a windstorm comes down on the lake, and the boat started taking on water to such a degree that the disciples woke up Jesus from his sleep in verse 24, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Jesus, disturbed from his sleep, displayed his divinity to his disciples in a most disturbing way, at least disturbing to his disciples. According to Mark chapter 4, verse 39, Jesus gets up, looks up, and speaks up, saying to the winds and the sea, "Peace, be still." And that once storm-tossed Sea of Galilee then became looked like Lake Placid. As a result of Jesus displaying his power over nature, Matthew 8:27 tells us that the disciples marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Mark 4:41 says their response was that they were filled with megaphobia, great fear. And Luke 8:25 includes the element of, in their response of being fear and marveling coming together, as the disciples respond to Jesus' demonstration over the power of the forces of nature. And while Luke 8:22-25, Jesus shows his power over the forces of nature, in our passage this morning in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, Jesus shows his power over the forces of darkness. In Luke 8:26 through 39, Jesus is going to demonstrate his power over the forces of darkness by delivering a man who was completely, listen, and totally in the grip and power of demonic darkness. The deliverance that Jesus is going to provide in this passage is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, in Matthew 8 and Mark 5. Mark's account of this deliverance is the longest with 20 verses. Luke has 14 and Matthew has 7. And his account, Matthew's account, was probably written first. Matthew's gospel tells us that there were two possessed men healed. Both Mark and Luke's gospel focus on Jesus' dealing with the man that is presumed by scholars to be the leader of the two. So in this passage, we just see Luke's focus on one of the two demon-possessed men. But he's still focused on Jesus' power over the forces of darkness in this deliverance. And this deliverance of this garrison man occurs in the early days of Jesus' earthly ministry, where he lived in Capernaum, which is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was his headquarters after he had left Nazareth. Matthew 9 calls it his Nazareth, his own city, or Capernaum, his own city. And it was, Capernaum was, you could call it the headquarters of Jesus' ministry in the north. Luke's account of this man's deliverance can be divided up into two parts, or many ways you can divide up this passage of Scripture, but I'm going to divide it up into two parts from which I want to draw two lessons learned about deliverance. If you're taking notes, that's my proposition. Two lessons learned about deliverance that should result in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. My aim, my goal, is to glorify God in the preaching of his word and to exalt Jesus Christ in your hearing, and so that you will exalt him in your life. I want us to look at these two lessons about deliverance to see that Christ is exalted, to see that we emphasize the glory of Christ, the power of Christ, not just over the forces of nature, but over the forces of darkness, which, by the way, act as a canopy over the world today. 1 John 5 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In Ephesians 6, Paul reminds us that we are to take on the whole armor of God because we are in a conflict with darkness. And if you're taking notes, I only have two heads, as they call them in Britain. That's what they call your two main points of your outline. Sorry, there's not three today, Pastor. And like an inexperienced preacher, my first point is going to be much larger and longer than my second point, so I'll have a big porch today. The first lesson about deliverance that I want to share with you is that there's a need for Jesus' deliverance in this passage. And the second point of the sermon today is that there is a response to Jesus' deliverance in this passage. So like two separate photographs paintings on a canvas, this photograph over here, this image is going to display the need for Jesus' deliverance. And the second main point is going to be a second painted picture where it's going to be the response, if you can imagine it as a painted picture, a response to Jesus' deliverance. I don't know what God's plan is for you in hearing this word today, this morning, but I do know from Isaiah 55:11 that he has a purpose for you being here today, and he will accomplish all his purposes for the word going forth. But my own human goals would be for those of you who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, and I must assume in a congregation this size that some of you have not yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ yet in salvation, and you're still in the grip of darkness. My prayer for you is that today would be the day of your salvation. And for those of you who have been delivered from the grip of darkness, perhaps you've forgotten how long and what it was like to be in the grip of darkness because you may have been saved for so long, forgotten perhaps that you've been like a brand plucked from the fire. I want to remind you that there is a response to Jesus' deliverance that requires something of you. And as a missionary, and as a gospel minister, it's incumbent upon me to press upon you the responsibility to make disciples as individuals and as a church, as believing individuals and as a church. So my two so-thats would be so that if you're not the Lord's, you will know Jesus' deliverance, which only he can bring. And if you are the Lord's, that you will participate in making his name great among the nations. So let's look at this first lesson that we need to learn about deliverance, and it's found in verses 27 through 33. And that is, there is a need for Jesus' deliverance in this passage. There are two details about this man, this demoniac, that we read about in these opening verses, 27 through 33, or 26 through 33, that prove this man needs deliverance. And these two details are simply this. There's the man's description found in these verses. His description proves he needs deliverance. And there's the man's recognition of Jesus that proves this man needs Jesus' deliverance. Let's take a look at the man's description. He's described by his local origin as being a man who came from the city. Notice that in verse 27. His local origin is one of his descriptions. He's a man from the city. Secondly, his spiritual condition. He's described spiritually. His spiritual condition is described as a man who had demons. Matthew records that he was a demon-possessed man. Mark says he was a man with an unclean spirit. And Luke records demons in the plural. You'll want to make a note of that. These demons, these corrupt spiritual beings, are called by various names and descriptions throughout Scripture. These spiritual beings that were possessing this unbelieving man's body are called, in Leviticus 26, familiar spirits, Acts 5:16, unclean spirits. They're called principalities by Paul in Romans 8. They're called wicked rulers of this present darkness in Ephesians 6 and rulers and authorities in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And we have to ask the question as we enter into this passage, as Jesus lands here in the country of the Gerasenes opposite of Galilee, and he steps out on land and he's met by this man possessed by these demons. Who are these demons that Jesus is facing? Well, according to Scripture, demons are fallen angels who followed Satan in rebellion against God. Revelation 12:4 makes that clear. They were cursed by God and cast out of heaven. Many of these wicked, rebellious, unclean spirits, God had committed to be reserved in chains of darkness until the final judgment, as 2 Peter 2:4 says. And Jude 6 says the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Many of these demons were permitted to move on the earth, as we clearly see in our text this morning. There were demons on the earth, and they were troubling humanity. And we see these demon-possessed people found throughout the Gospels, throughout the New Testament. And I think it's helpful to be reminded as human beings, those of us part of the human race, that though God provides redemption for sinful humanity, of which we are part, God has sealed the sinful state of these rebel spiritual beings forever. In other words, there's no hope of forgiveness for these spiritual beings. There's no hope of being restored to a holy God. There's no hope of having their sins forgiven. God determined to save only those who were descendants of Adam. He did something quite differently for the race of humanity than he did for the race of angels who followed Satan's deception. And so you ought to know that God has sent and spread a special kind of love for humanity that he has not done even with these higher spiritual beings who did not keep their first estate. And thirdly, we not only saw his local origin and his spiritual condition, but thirdly, we see his current residence. He's living among the tombs. Matthew's account says he's coming out of the tombs, and Mark 5:3 describes him as dwelling among the tombs. And fourthly, he's described his length of captivity in darkness is described in Luke's gospel as he had worn no clothes for a long time, and he had not lived in a house for a long time. That expression, for a long time, probably governs both of those ideas of not having clothes on for a long time and not living in a house for a long time. Remember, he's from the city. This man's description alone proves his need for deliverance. Just picture him in your mind, no clothes, living among the tombs, living among the dead, and he is, that's his home. And he's there for a long time, and he's possessed. But there's a second detail that proves this man needs deliverance, and that's the man's recognition of Jesus. And this we see in verses 27 and 28. Do you see the text? When Jesus came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed by demons, who didn't have these clothes. And this possessed man, seeing Jesus, verse 28, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." This man's recognition of Jesus is really unparalleled, isn't it? In many respects. His recognition of Jesus is uncanny when you think about it. Jesus just steps out of the boat, and without introduction to Jesus, the man knew Jesus' name. Without explanation, the man knew Jesus' true identity, and without hesitation, the man knew Jesus' power. Let's unpack those three statements. Without an introduction, the man knew Jesus' name. In verse 27, as Jesus steps out onto the shore, he's met by this possessed man. No introductions are made, and the scene is a tense scene. This possessed man, he almost accosts Jesus as he steps off the boat. Matthew 8:28 says, the demoniacs were so fierce that no one could pass their way. So this was an intense meeting. Acts 19 verses 14 to 16 gives us that famous Sons of Sceva passage, doesn't it? Where the seven sons of Sceva who were not believing in the Lord Jesus, but they were trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name, they meet a demon and who says, "Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you guys?" And he subdues them and they go out naked. Well, Jesus the meeting is too tense for introduction. And Mark 5:5 says, constantly night and day that the man was crying out and gashing himself with stones. It's an unsightly kind of scene that Jesus stumbles upon, and he's confronted with this demon-possessed man. And not only was the meeting too tense for an introduction, but the meeting took place too soon for an introduction. When Jesus steps out on land, Mark 5 uses the word immediately as Jesus steps out on land. And they ask in verse 28, when they saw Jesus, they cried out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus?" The name Jesus, by the way, do you remember what his name means? You know what his name means. You're a well-taught church. It's the New Testament equivalent to Jehoshua or Joshua. Yahweh saves. Yahweh delivers. This is taking place right in front of a demon-possessed man. Yahweh delivers, shows up on the shore, and the demon-possessed man, a man who needs deliverance, these demons are confronting. Yahweh delivers. And they know who he is. What are you doing here, Yahweh who delivers? Jesus who saves. No introductions were possible. No introductions were necessary. Without explanation, the man knew Jesus' true identity. He calls him Son of the Most High God. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up in a Roman Catholic family, and we had a lot of religious teachings, and I never really heard the gospel as a young boy in the Roman Catholic Church. Where I grew up in Wharton, or in Mine Hill, New Jersey, we attended Mass in Wharton, New Jersey, and it was all in Latin. So I still don't speak Latin, and I didn't know what they said then, and I probably don't know what they're saying now. I know it's not true, but I didn't hear the gospel until I was invited to a gospel preaching church as a young boy and saved at the age of 15, when the Lord made it clear that I needed a Savior, and there was no Savior but Jesus Christ. And I began to learn who Jesus was through the faithful, godly teaching of that local church, as you mentioned. But this demon-possessed man knew Jesus' true identity. I would dare say that the disciples don't yet know Jesus' true identity. In the narrative leading up to this one, they ask the question, who is this that even the winds and waves obey him? But this demon-possessed man knew who he was facing. He knew who Jesus' identity was. He had a true understanding of who Jesus is. And that's a great point to stop for a point of application. You can know who Jesus is and know his identity and know all these various things about him and not be a believer. You can know endless facts about Jesus Christ and not have your sins forgiven like this demoniac. You can have a right Christology and still be in the grip of darkness. A proper Christology does not guarantee that your sins have been forgiven. You need to have a proper Christology, a proper understanding of Christ and who he is. But a proper understanding of Christ and who he is alone will not save you. There's the data of the gospel. You need to affirm that the gospel is true, and still you'd be lost in sin's grip. You need to express faith. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to rest entirely in Christ. And let me add this word, so important. The Reformation is all hinged on this word, Christ alone. And if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how much you know about Jesus, and it doesn't matter that you believe those facts are true, you're still lost and in the grip of sin and still in darkness, and you need to repent and turn to Jesus Christ this morning. You need to rest entirely in Christ. There is no other way to be saved. There's no other gospel. There's no other Savior but Christ alone. The demons believe and shudder, James 2:19. And one preacher commenting on James 2:19 rightly said, if you think you're saved only because you believe correct things about Jesus, all that does is qualify you to be a demon. Demons know Jesus, but saved human beings put their entire faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. And thirdly, without hesitation, the man knew Jesus' power. I beg you, do not torment me. That sounds apocalyptic. That sounds eschatological. And it is. Because the demons know the day of judgment that they have coming. And that Jesus has been given authority by his Father. And he judges, and he, that gentle Savior that we regularly preach about is the Lord and judge of every person. The same one who died on the cross and laid it down his life so that we might be saved. Those of us who have repented and have been granted faith, that we might be saved. He is going to be the same one that judges the lost. And there'll be, on that day, there'll be no grace, no mercy, no love. Just the pure, unadulterated wrath of God poured out without mixture. And the demons know that there's a day of judgment coming, And let me remind you of Hebrews 9:27, which the scripture says, for it's appointed unto a man once to die, a man or woman, young person, once to die, and after this the judgment. There's a day appointed for you. The demons know it. You need to know it. You have an appointment with God, one that you'll not be able to avoid or get out of. You need to be ready. Many of you are ready by God's grace, and some of you are not. Without hesitation, the man knew Jesus' power. I beg you. Now, at this point, Dean, I'm sorry, but I have to refer back to our training at the Master Seminary. And we have to notice the difference between the singular and the plural here. Can I just be a little bit pedantic? Notice the singular. We have to understand the scene properly. And really, the scene changes. It swings from the use of the singular to the use of the plural. And until you understand how Luke is using the singular to the plural, he's doing something to help us understand Jesus' power over the forces of darkness. But right now, as we're seeing the narrative, we could easily miss his movement from the singular to the plural. In verse 28, he, singular, saw Jesus. What have you to do with me? Verse 28, singular. I beg you. Verse 28, singular. Verse 28, do not torment me. Singular. Verse 29, the unclean spirit. Singular. It, verse 29, has seized him. Singular. Driven by the demon. Verse 29, singular. Seven times the singular is used, but Luke is about to show us that Jesus knows who and what he is facing in this demon-possessed man. He already alludes to it in verse 27 where he mentions demons, plural. But he's since then pulled back and he's not using the plural here. But notice the switch in verse 31. They begged him. In verse 32, they begged him. Verse 33, the demons begged. The demons, verse 35. What's so important that we see this change from the singular to the plural? How does observing this movement from the singular to the plural help us understand this passage of scripture in its context? Well, I think it helps us better understand Jesus' question in verse 30. You see the question that Jesus asks this man, don't you? When he says, what is your name? Now, let me ask you a question. The God who created the heavens and the earth asks this demon-possessed man a question. Did he not know what his name was? Did he not know who he was speaking to? Of course he did. This is an accommodation for us. Jesus asks this question. Luke moves from the singular to the plural, and Jesus asks this question so we might understand and have an accurate imagery in our mind about the real spiritual scene. Because right now, we're just seeing the physical landscape described in a material world, but we're about to get a view of what's happening on the spiritual world. In Luke's text, we only see Jesus facing one possessed man. In Luke's text, mano y mano. There's a little Spanish. One-on-one, one versus one. And Jesus asks this question in verse 30, for our sake, not for his sake, what is your name? Jesus asks the question so we might clearly see what Jesus clearly sees. And as we discover that Jesus, it's not one man versus one other man. That's what you see in the external reading here. The demon man answers the question, what is your name, by answering, Legion. Luke explains, for many demons had entered him. In the time of Caesar Augustus, a legion was the Roman name given to a group of 6,000 soldiers. And I don't know if the hordes of hell used the same numbering accommodations as the Roman legions. But if a Roman legion was 6,000, and there's even some remote connection between a demonic legion, then you know that this is one man versus, let's say, 6,000 demons. And Jesus will later say in Matthew 26, verse 53, do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of elect angels? And so Jesus knows about the fallen angels who did not keep their first estate, the demons, and he also knows about these elect angels. In 2 Kings 19:35, you have to realize this, that one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night, and Jesus is in the face of a legion of them. Fallen angels who did not keep their first estate. The point is that we must clearly understand this is not mano y mano. And when you take into account Mark's words in Mark 5:4 that describes the scene concerning the power of this demon-possessed man before Jesus arrives, where it says no one was strong enough to subdue him, you might, if you're reading these parallel accounts, say, ooh, Jesus might be in a bit of trouble here. The accurate scene that we're supposed to see, as Luke wants to describe it, and the Holy Spirit guides Luke to write this and record this, the accurate scene is more like Jesus versus 6,000 demons controlling one man. Yet understanding all of this, my dear friends, it was not a fair fight. It wasn't a fair fight. That demon-possessed man had no chance. That's a curse word in our family. We don't use the word chance because we believe in a sovereign God. But this man, this demon-possessed man, was in the presence of a stronger army in the person of Jesus Christ. And what happens? What are you supposed to do when a smaller army sees that they're vastly outnumbered and outmatched by their opponent? What does the scripture say you're supposed to do? You're supposed to sue for peace. And that's exactly what this demon-possessed man and these demons did. They were suing for peace, and that's what happens. The text says that they were begging, Jesus. This indicates that they knew Jesus' power. The Greek word is deomai. They were begging. This word is used by the man full of leprosy, begging Jesus to heal him. And it's used by other desperate human beings. Here it's used by desperate fallen spiritual angels called demons. The word parakaleo, to make a strong request. You don't want to say they were praying to Jesus, but that's the same word that we use for prayer. They were asking him. They were begging him. The word in the NASB that I'm using today is they were imploring him. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, says that they knew Jesus' power and that they were afraid that he would bring about their early tormenting. Now, in Matthew 8:29, they say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" This parallel account, torment us, means to subject to severe distress, to subject to punitive judicial procedure. This word torment is used of a boat that's battered by the high seas back and forth. They were begging him, "Do not command us to depart and go into the abyss," that place, the bottomless pit, as spoke about in Revelation 9, 1 through 12, and Revelation 17, 8, where there's an abode of evil beings and where Satan's confinement will be for 1,000 years in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. And the irony here is that the demons begged Jesus not to do to them what they were doing to the man they were possessing. Don't torment us. And what have you been doing? Oh, by the way, remember, for a long time. They were appealing to the mercy of their creator, not to do what they were doing to this poor man who was from the city, whose family no doubt is in the city, as we'll find out at the end of the passage, and he has been naked and he's been possessed. One passage says that he would gnash and cut himself with rocks. They have been tormenting this soul, and they beg Jesus not to send them to the abyss where they'll be tormented. A long time they've tormented this man. And since one of Luke's goals in this narrative is to demonstrate that Jesus has power over the forces of darkness, you might ask, Wes, I could see that truth, but how might I apply this biblical truth to my life? I mean, I'm not demon-possessed. I know the Bible is not about me, but the Bible applies to me. It would be easy to say, yes, Jesus has power over the demons in the demon-possessed man, but since I'm not a demon-possessed person, what does this passage have to do with me? What does this passage have to do with you? Well, I'm not going to allegorize or spiritualize the text, but I do want to apply it. I think a fair question to ask is, how are all unbelievers like this demon-possessed man? How many of you would say that, yes, I believe that the Lord has saved me. He's opened my eyes to the gospel. He's regenerated me. He's granted me repentance. And I believe that I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Can I see your hands? I know you might not put your hands up too frequently. We're not going to give an altar call. Don't worry. How many of you have been saved over 20 years? Let me see your hands. Yeah. A lot of you. A lot of you have been saved. You might have forgotten that before you got saved, probably not because you're in a good Bible-preaching church, that you were enslaved to sin. Romans 6 makes it clear. Would you own that for yourself, that you were once a slave to sin? You may remember that in 2 Timothy 2:26 that we were held captive by Satan to do his will. Would you say that about yourself in your pre-saved days? Colossians 1:13 says that we were held in the domain of darkness until we were transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Would you own that for yourself as before you knew the Lord, as describing your spiritual condition? There's the offspring of Satan in Genesis 3:15, and Jesus will actually say in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. Ephesians 5:8. Paul will say, you once were darkness. There's no getting around it unless you're too proud to say, or you have forgotten the pit from which you've been pulled, the brand from the fire, by God's grace and mercy. Have you forgotten? No, the darkness controlled you, just like the darkness controlled this demoniac. This man had no family, no nearby friends came to help the man under the power of darkness. He had no hope. We'll read in Acts 4:12, won't we? And there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's a necessity to be delivered, to be saved. We must be saved. There is the need for deliverance, not only for this demoniac, but for all who are caught in darkness, all who are born into this world, born wrong the first time, who must be born again. And there's a response. I just looked at the clock and I got nervous. Humanity today needs deliverance that only Jesus can bring. And let me hasten to add that not only the deliverance that Jesus can bring, but the deliverance that Jesus does bring. A gentleman asked me the question in Sunday school, can you share, maybe from beginning to end where God may have been at work in a person's life and you've seen God at work in the ministry? That's a great question to ask. And I just want to say that God's still in the business of saving people today. And I don't know when the last time you had the privilege of seeing God save someone in your presence as you shared the gospel with them and God gloriously opened their hearts to the gospel. But that's a wonderful privilege and honor to be there when he saves his people. You may not be held by legions, but without Christ's salvation, without his deliverance, my dear lost friend, the clang, clang of that ball and chain remind you that you are a slave to sin and that you need to be set free by the salvation that Jesus and Jesus alone freely offers you. And if the Son shall set you free, you will be free indeed. There's a second lesson to learn, and I must hurry because our time is gone. But there is a response to Jesus' deliverance, and this will be much faster. There's first the response of the herdsmen in verse 34. The herdsmen are described in two ways. Their response, first of all, quickly, they ran away. They told it. They ran away for safety. The word run away means to seek safety in flight, to become safe from danger, eluding it and avoiding it. And they told it in verse 34. It means to make something known publicly. And remember, that it says in the text in verse that they went in the city and told it, and they went in the country. Now, where is the man from? He's from the city. So the word is being published perhaps in earshot of this man's family in the city. We know that he has family in the city because of verse 39. And they tell it in the country. Where is the man located? Out in the country. But he's from the city. And they tell him. So the herdsmen, they were used by God to actually spread the fame of Jesus' deliverance. Maybe unwittingly. They were terrified when they saw the demons cast into the pigs. And I know you may have a lot of questions. What happened to the pigs? What happened to the demons? What do you think about pork? I mean, there could be a lot of different questions that you have about that. And all I want to say is that Jesus has power over the forces of darkness. And he granted those demons their request, and they perished in the sea. But the herdsmen, they were so terrified, they ran away and they told it. There's a response from a second group here, and it's found in verses 35 through 37, is the people. Number one, the people of the city were curious. They came out to see what happened in verse 35. In verse 37, they asked Jesus to depart. The other Gospels record them making this request. Please go away from us, Deliverer, Yahweh, Savior. It was Piper who said, to our utter amazement, they begged Jesus, the life giver, the devil defeater, the hope maker, the hope giver, to leave their region. Close quote. Can you imagine that? The one who could give life and bring deliverance, the people of the city said, please go away. Isn't that the response of the world to Jesus today? For the most part, when you share the gospel, I don't want to hear this. This isn't for me. If you need a crutch, that's fine. I don't need a crutch. Go away. That was the second response. But there was a third response, and it's the response, really, believers, that I think that we ought to have as believers, recognizing we've been delivered from the power of sin and darkness. As Pastor Dean prayed, we're no longer under the power of sin, and soon to have the display of sin removed when we go into the presence of God or Christ returns. But the response of the man who was delivered is our response, should be our response. Notice his location, where he was located. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And I'm not trying to spiritualize this passage, but if I can, I believe that's the great place for believers to be, is at the feet of Jesus. And where you sit at the feet of Jesus is in his word. This is where we get to know who Jesus is. His condition, there were two changes to his condition. There was an external change. He was clothed. Previously, remember, he was unclothed for a long time. And there was an internal change. He was in his right mind. Jesus made him, because of the deliverance he had, he thought differently. He's thinking differently. And salvation changes us from the inside out. It's not just behavioral. It begins on the inside. His condition and those two changes. Notice his position. He begged that he might be with Jesus. And that's a contrast between the man at the beginning. We don't want anything to do with you, Jesus. What are you doing here? And note the contrast between the man who's been saved now and delivered and the people who are still not delivered. This man doesn't want Jesus to go anywhere unless he can be with him. And the people who had seen this man delivered don't want anything to do with Jesus. Please go away. You want to be with Jesus if you're delivered. And notice his declaration here. This is about his deity. Not only is his deity, or his deity, as we say here in Britain, they say deity. So you'll have to translate that in your second language. I don't speak English yet. I do speak American. I'm regularly reminded of that. But this speaks of his deity, if I could say it in the American way, or his deity. The deity of Christ here is, what have we to do with you, Son of God? Son of the Most High God? The demons knew that's deity for sure. But do you notice what he says in verse 39? Look at the text. He says, Jesus says to him, he forbids him from coming with him, but he sent him away saying, return to your house, where's that? In the city, and describe what great things God has done for you. Now you could say that Jesus was, you can argue from this passage that he was saying, you know, I'm God's servant, but God, not me, has done great things for you. But do you see how the man interpreted Jesus' words? Look at the next verse. Or look at the rest of the verse. So the man, the delivered man, went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. I think he knew what Jesus was talking about. That Jesus is God. And Jesus has the power over the forces of nature. And Jesus has the power over the forces of darkness. He went away, and the Bible says that he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. The word proclaim is keruso. It's where we get the word preaching. How much speaks about the details of his deliverance. And my friends, humanity is as in bondage to sin as this man was in bondage to those demons, and just as powerless to deliver themselves. There is still a need over North Olmsted in this world for the deliverance that only Jesus can bring. What ought to be the response of men, women, and young people who have experienced Jesus' deliverance? What ought to be your response of those who claim to have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and the power of darkness and have been brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son? What ought to be your response? I contend in advance to you it ought to be the same response of this delivered man. Go to your family and tell them all that God has done for you. Tell the whole city. Tell the whole town. Never stop telling them all the great things that God has done for you. Some people say, why didn't God take me to heaven after he saved me? Why did he leave me behind here in this difficult world? Why are we left here? My friends, you're not left here if he has saved you. He has sent you here. You're on the same mission he was on. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And what was his mission? To seek and save the lost. If you're going to be like Jesus Christ, you have to have a heart for the lost. Don't claim to be maturing more like Jesus, but you're not talking to people about their soul and their need of Christ. Love them like Christ did, and do what this man was commissioned to do. The townspeople and the people of the city beg Jesus to depart, and Jesus does depart, but not without leaving them one delivered man to witness in that city. You're the witness here for North Olmsted and wherever you hail from. God has sent you here and where you live and where you work to make Christ known. Because there's a need for deliverance, the deliverance that Jesus brings that should result in his exaltation. And there is a response to the deliverance that Jesus brings, and it ought to be his exaltation, that his name will be praised from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same. Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your word. We want to thank you for your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our deliverer, who is our Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us so much so that you would come from heaven to earth to live a perfect life and die a perfect death and rise again in victory over sin, death, and the grave, and then to commission your people, your redeemed people, to make learners, mathetes, disciples of you. Help us to be faithful. Lord, remind your people from the pit from which they've been plucked and that their brands plucked from the fire. Remind them, Lord, of what they used to be before you saved them, especially those who have been saved for a long time. Rekindle in their heart that zeal that they first had when you first saved them. And let them be like that delivered man here in Luke 8, who told everybody, his family in the city and the country. And Lord, I'm praying for my own family, and I'm praying for the families of this church who are not yet saved. Oh God, may today this subject of deliverance or salvation be talked about among themselves today. May you grant repentance as you have to so many here. May you do that and grant us household salvation. We know that salvation belongs to you and that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Lord, we know we don't love the lost more than you do. But we pray that you would save even today and get glory to your name. We ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.